You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
We'll be reading from the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll be reading first from Isaiah 35:10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Uh-oh, I lost my place on the second one. And then 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressibly and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Redemption Hill Kids, ages 2 to 4, and I believe grades 3 through 5 may be dismissed. Well, as you can tell from what John read and from the emails that I sent, we're in our sermon series, 1st, 2nd Peter, and the book of Jude. Historically, those three books tend to be studied together, and there's a reason for that, which will become more clear as we continue to go through this sermon series. The sermon series title, as you know, as you may know, is Faithfully Enduring with Joy. If there's a passage that will be preached in these three books that summarizes the sermon series itself, it is probably going to be this passage in particular, verses 6 through 9 of 1 Peter 1. You may have made the connection during the public reading of God's Word, but I think it'll be crystallized this morning during this sermon. As I was studying this passage, I was reminded that this ancient text, the Bible, is truly living and active. The Bible contains 66 books that tell us about God's plan of redemption for his people and the restoration and redeeming of the entire creation. But the Bible tells us more than a story. It certainly has a narrative, right? But it tells us more than a story. It speaks to the reality of our everyday lives. It tells us about the ups and downs we face. It tells us about the nature of sin, our sin, and how sin cultivates evil. But evil is not the end, because there is a tremendous amount of good in the world. God created everything good. It's been tainted by sin, but we still see goodness in God's creation. So, we see the conflict of good and evil in our own lives and in the world around us. The Bible also speaks to the reality of trials and suffering. And obviously, that's what struck me this week. This is not a stale book that we come to this morning, but it speaks about our suffering and our trials. More on that in a moment. We also read from God's Word relationship dynamics in the home, the church, and what is our relationship with perhaps government or society at large. Indeed, I think the Scriptures have proven to be sufficient. The Bible does not tell us everything about the world we live in. For example, it's not a scientific textbook, right? But it tells us everything we need to know about God, man, and our existence in this world until we die or until Jesus returns. One of those two things. As I said, today's passage, is an example of God's word getting to you on the ground level. It speaks to our everyday life. It speaks to your everyday life. And I trust that the Holy Spirit will use the preached word to minister to you this morning. So I'm going to pray, and we'll dive right into this amazing passage in Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, one of my prayers for us this morning, for my friends that are in front of me, that a result of looking at your word, that they would trust you more during trials, that we'd all fight for joy in a world where it is so easy to become weary. And I pray that we focus on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That as we focus on Christ, joy would well up within us. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. The 19th century novelist, Russian novelist, Fyodor Dostoevsky, provided the following observation. And I put it on the screen behind me. Man is fond of counting his troubles, but he does not count his joys. If he counted them up as he ought to, he would see that every lot has enough happiness provided for it. If you've ever read the Brothers Karamazov or Crime and Punishment, you know that Dostoevsky had an excellent grasp of human nature. He's right. And I think you know it's true, right? We like to complain about what ails us, but hesitate to express the joy that we experience, we should experience, on a daily basis. Now, I think Dostoevsky and I have different definitions of joy, but I think his point is still pertinent. We're quick to complain, or some of us are. And the joy we express is often like fleeting or superficial. Like celebrating a birthday might bring joy, but the next day will come, right? There might be joy when your team wins a championship, but they'll lose the next year. When the results come back from the doctor that all is clear, you might have joy. And rightfully so, right? But sickness is still a part of this broken world. I've officiated enough weddings to see joy in the bride and groom and in all their friends and family. But a wedding day eventually turns into the grind of everyday life. Indeed, we all experience moments of joy, but would you describe yourself as joyful? Would you say that about like yourself? I think I posed the question to myself all throughout the week. Like, would someone sit there and be like, man, that's Sean Powers, he's one joyful guy. I don't know. It's an interesting question because the concept of joy is often misunderstood. Again, Dostoevsky was a brilliant writer. Everyone should read Dostoevsky at some point in their life. But joy is not about stacking up good moments and comparing them to the bad moments. Sustaining joy is not found in celebrating a birthday. A birthday is worth celebrating. You can rejoice or lament when you turn 40 or 50 or whatever. But day two of year 40 is right around the corner. As I said, the concept of joy is often misunderstood because the objects of our joy are frequently superficial and fleeting. I already gave a few examples of how we associate joy with so many situations and moments in life, yet what is joy? I'm going to answer the question, but I want to add a few more details about what the Bible says about the concept of joy. We read in the book of Philippians that Christians are commanded to be joyful. Here's Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. In Philippians 4, The command to rejoice is juxtaposed with an exhortation not to be anxious about anything. That's just kind of the context of the passage. I could even say that the remedy to the anxious life is joy, to rejoice. You don't see it in the English language, but in the Greek, the words for rejoice in Philippians 4:4 are verbs in the imperative tense, which means God commands you, He commands me to rejoice. There are plenty of commandments in the Bible, like do not murder, kind of a big one, like don't commit adultery. But the command to have joy might seem out of place. Or is it? Here's another detail about biblical joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. We read in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, and right after love, joy. And then peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, etc. This verse uses joy as a noun, along with love, peace, kindness, etc. What we can conclude is that a mark of a Christian is joy. From passages like Galatians 5, I can take the concept of joy a step further. Joy is a virtue that needs to be a part of a Christian's life. If joy is a virtue, then it is important for Christians to create healthy habits that cultivate joy. The goal is to cultivate joy in your life. Like, it's just like breathing the air. Joy is just a part of who you are. For a moment, let's say that aliens exist, and maybe some of you are like there already, but wherever you are, let's just say they exist, right? If an alien were to observe you at home, work, church, at the coffee shop, the grocery store, would they see a person who exudes, like, joy? Your response might be, Pastor Sean, it's silly to expect Christians to constantly be joyful. How is that even possible? When the Apostle Paul, for example, says, pray without ceasing, are we expected to pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Right? I've always kind of like, pondered that? Well, my response would be as follows. Christian joy is not an emotion, but a state of being. In philosophical jargon and terms, joy is a part of our ontology. Joy is a part of our constitution. When the Lord saved you, joy became a part of who you are. Christian joy might include being glad and happy, right? Expressing things in such a way. But it does not require you to always be in like, the smile is always kind of like on the face. I mean, sure, yeah, absolutely. But, you know, we all have different personalities, of course. Christian joy may or should result in you being happy because the object of your joy is Jesus Christ and His redeeming work in your life. That should cause us to be joyful. Here's a helpful quote for you to consider. It helped me at least. Joy forms the bookends that stand at either end of biblical revelation. It begins with God's delight in His good creation and ends with this beatific vision of redeemed humanity seeing the face of God. So think Genesis to Revelation. What about in between? Between them spreads a tangled history of joy, shattered through human sinfulness, and joy restored at great cost through the redeeming work of Christ. If you are a Christian, joy has been restored in your life because you've been redeemed. 1 Peter 1 picks up on this theme in verse 6. Here it is. If you got your Bible, you can look right at it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice. So what does in this refer to? It refers back to what we saw in verses 3, 4, and 5 of 1 Peter 1. Christians have been saved by the mercy of God at the cross of Jesus Christ and because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christians rejoice because they have been saved by God, and Christians live in a hope of their future salvation. Jesus will come back, at which point all who have sworn allegiance to King Jesus will receive their inheritance. Verse 5. Therefore, Christians have every reason to rejoice. Christians have every reason to be joyful. In a moment, I'm going to point out the paradox of the Christian faith when it comes to having joy or rejoicing, but I want to reiterate the meaning of joy. This is really good news about what I'm about to say. Christian joy is not contingent upon your ever-changing emotions. Like, that's really good news because my emotions can be all over the place. But Christian joy is not contingent upon your ever-changing emotions. As I said, joy is a command. It is a command you choose to obey. Joy is also a virtue. Joy is a virtue that you can cultivate in your life. If what I'm saying is true, the question is, why should you choose to obey? Why should you choose to be joyful? Why should you care about cultivating the virtue of joy in your life? Well, that's Peter's point. If you stay fixated on the reason and object of your joy, you will experience sustained joy. Yes, because we live in a broken world, there is a fight for joy. But I like to think of it as a merry fight for joy. Like, let's go do this. Let's go. Let's fight for joy. Like a laser, we fight to stay focused on the reason and object of our joy. It is when you unfocus on Christ that your joy becomes leaky and you slip into complaining. When I was in high school, I took a photography class before the emergence of the smartphone. If you wanted to take quality pictures, you needed a quality camera. The camera had a lens on it, but it was not automatically in focus. I had to adjust the dials in order to put the camera into focus. The same is true for you and me. There are times when we need to consciously adjust the dials to refocus on the object and reason for our joy. And hopefully, as you continually refocus on Christ, you become the person in which people say, golly, that person's so happy. You know, man, why is that guy so joyful all the time? The 19th century preacher Haddon Spurgeon said, joy in God is the happiest of all joys. If you truly want to be happy, place your joy in knowing and following Christ. But here's the deal, right? The devil wants to steal your joy. It does. Just like Screwtape and Wormwood from the Screwtape Letters, the devil wants to rob you of your joy in Christ. We read in 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And here's what the devil will use to steal your joy. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 1:6, the rest of the passage. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by trials. Here's the paradox that I mentioned to you earlier. Christians are called to rejoice while knowing that trials and sufferings are a part of living in a sinful and broken world. What Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:10 is very true. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Peter is saying, in the present, you can expect to go through trials. You should not go looking for trials. Like, don't go be like, hey, where can I find a trial in my life? Don't go look for it. Don't be silly. Don't create your own trials, right? However, trials will take place in your life. And I know that all of you can give me many examples of going through trials. And your trials have not or are not trivial. They're not. But for a moment, let's look at someone in history who rejoiced while going through trials. The Apostle Paul wrote letters while imprisoned. While in prison, Paul rejoiced that the gospel was having a tangible impact. He saw these words from Christ being fulfilled. It's Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Paul rejoiced because he saw the fulfillment of that passage, even though he was in prison. Paul knew that his trials served a greater purpose. He wanted others to see the greater purpose for their trials. Now, I know none of us are the great Apostle Paul. Right, granted. But we all go through stuff. We all go through suffering. We all go through trials. And your trials are not insignificant to God. We can rejoice because trials can strengthen faith. And trials are a testimony of Christ to a watching world. Isn't it true, right? You're going through something, and non-Christians look in and be like, how's he going to handle that? We'll see how this goes. So you have an opportunity to be a testimony of what God has done in your life. Over the years, I've made many hospital visits as a pastor. And I'm always struck by the people who have joy in the midst of their trials. Like in the hospital room, you can tell when a person or a family looks at a situation differently than everyone else on the hospital floor. You can just tell. You walk in, you're like, ooh, this is different. Like, here's the attitude. Man, it stinks to be here. No one wants to be here. We've been praying for a miracle, but God is good. And Pastor Sean, we've been telling every nurse about Jesus. Like, that's just a different, as the kids say, a different vibe. There's joy. My daughter said, no, that's not the word to use there. No vibes. Just different though, right? So you have and will go through trials, but the trials are not in vain. God uses your trials in your life to refine you. Spurgeon said that those who suffer are our tutors. They educate us for the skies. And I agree. When you rejoice in your trials, you are truly a teacher to the people around you. You are a teacher if you are rejoicing as you go through your trials. Now let's look at verse 7. Peter continues, so the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The comparison, obviously, as you can tell, being made is between faith and gold, which is refined by fire. If you don't know, here's what Peter's referring to. When refined, gold is subjected to extreme heat to purify the gold. As gold melts, impurities rise to the surface, and then they're removed. The same process applies to your life. Just as gold is refined by fire, your faith can be strengthened through trials and challenges. Your dependence upon God grows. It can grow as you go through trials and challenges in your life. God is like the refiner in these moments, ensuring that we emerge more pure, stronger, reflecting the image of Christ. Just kind of reflecting now as I say all that on various pastoral moments throughout my history where two individuals can go through the same type of situation but have completely different reactions and responses. So it's worth pausing for a moment to ask the question, how do I respond? How do you respond when you're in the middle of a trial? How do you respond when you're going through the hard moments in life? What is your attitude like when you are in the middle of a trial? Are you like upset at the world? Are you anxious? Does fear grip your heart? Again, Pastor Sean, you don't understand. And I probably don't understand the depths of your suffering and trials. But God knows. And while I can hold a tissue box and sit at the side of a hospital bed, God knows. And while I can pray, listen, counsel, read the scriptures, at the end of the day, God knows. God is sovereign over your suffering. God uses your suffering to refine your faith. Your suffering, your trial, you listen, is not meaningless to God. The end of verse 7 puts eternity back into view, which is also so comforting when you're going through trials and suffering. Jesus will come back to reveal himself. Because of the refining work of trials, there will be praise, honor, and glory. Now, the question is, who is being praised, who is being honored, and who is receiving glory? Your instinct might be to say, Christ is praised, honored, and glorified. And by the way, that's a great instinct. However, the grammatical structure of the end of verse 7 suggests it will be God's people who are praised, honored, and glorified in light of the fact that they've gone through suffering and trials. Now, no one's on the same level as Christ, but there is a category in Scripture for verse 7 to apply to followers of Jesus Christ. Here's what Peter says later in this letter. And when the chief shepherd appears, you, he's talking to the church, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. At the moment, my mind has been on, like at the moment meaning the last month or so, my mind has been on medieval literature. Like think knights with shining armor, that whole scene. In one of the stories that I've been taking a bunch of 7th and 8th graders through, we read about a knight's affection for his king and the affections of the king for his one of his best and most beloved knights. In this story, the king is Charlemagne and the knight's name is Roland. The knight in question has won many victories for the king. Upon returning from many battles, the king praises, honors, and gives glory to his valiant knight. In this particular story, which has turned into a myth, the knight dies in battle. Nonetheless, the knight and his compatriots are honored and praised for their valor by the king, even though he's now dead. So I think there is, I mean, this is an illustration, of course, but I think Scripture gives us a category for Christians to receive honor and glory from God. Romans 8 strikes the right tune when it says, "And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified." And look at this. "Those whom he justified, he also glorified." Here's theologian Thomas Schreiner commenting on verse 7. "If faith proves to be real, the believer will receive praise, glory, and honor when Jesus returns." So, trials do not need to be a barrier to your joy, but they are an opportunity to rejoice because God uses your trials in your life to refine your faith, and the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your souls. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 1. In verses 6 and 7, we see trials, again, are not a barrier. They serve the opposite purpose. They're opportunities to grow in the grace of Christ. In verse 8, there's another potential barrier to knowing Christ, but Peter says, not so fast. Here's verse 8 and 9. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him." Here's those words again. "And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible." It's an interesting word to use there. Inexpressible You'd think that joy would be expressible, but Peter's making a different point here. It's like, you have so much joy, it's like, I don't know what to do with this. Inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The Apostle Peter is not naive to the fact that his immediate audience, and you and me, have never seen Christ with our physical eyes. Peter walked with Jesus, spoke with Jesus, ate with Jesus. This last week, I was reminded of this exchange between Jesus and Peter in John 6. Jesus is teaching a large group of people. Long story short, Jesus lays it on thick. He says that he is God. After hearing this, many people walked away from Jesus. They could not handle his teaching. And then Jesus turns and talks directly to the 12 and asks, do you want to go away as well? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Fast forward a little bit, and Jesus ascends into heaven. Peter is tasked with telling others what he has seen, but what others have not seen. Peter is aware of the difference, which is why he writes verse 8. He's like, I know you have not seen him, but praise God that you believe. I know that you haven't seen Jesus and walked with Jesus and ate with Jesus like me, but praise God that you love him nonetheless. The early church and the church in the 21st century need to be encouraged with verse 8. I praise God, I get to preach to a bunch of people who love and believe in the God-man whom you have not yet seen. Over the years, I've obviously interacted with a lot of people around this question about how can you believe in someone you have not physically seen, right? With your physical eyes. How can you possibly believe? That question gets asked in the home, school, church, hanging out with people. It's a fair question. Super fair question. So I'm going to give you some of my thoughts. I have 6 responses to the person who says, you can't believe in someone you have not seen with your physical eyes. You can call this my apologetic rant, if you will. 1, the objection to believing in someone whom you have not seen is often because of a materialistic view of the world. In other words, the materialistic worldview has no space for the spiritual and supernatural. An honest look at history, the history of the world, tells us people are deeply spiritual. Innate in humanity is a sense of something or someone greater than themselves. Often, materialists are atheists. They do not believe in God. And I suggest it takes just as much faith to not believe in God than to believe in God. 2, believing is not based upon seeing, right? Hebrews 11:1 captures the idea well. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The English words faith and belief come from the same Greek word, pistis. What is faith if you must see everything to believe? Now, we look forward to the day when we will see our Savior face to face, but until that day, we must hold fast in the faith. 3, the testimony of Scripture tells us that the message of Jesus Christ was always meant to be passed down from one generation to the next. All of Scripture is a testimony of the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. I could go to a lot of passages, but here's 1 Corinthians 15, which explains the generational transmission of the gospel message. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. So Jesus appeared after he rose from the grave, walked away from the tomb. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of all, at this point, when at writing, was still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then Paul says, then to the apostles, last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Since Jesus' ascension, the gospel has spread across the globe as Jesus promised. Matthew 28, Acts 1:8. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ was a spark that turned into a flame that found a dry wheat field. The gospel message went west and then wrapped around the globe. I think it's another compelling reason. The testimony of Scripture is just bearing witness to what's happened. I think this is number four. Who dies for a lie? Anyone? Anyone willing to die for a lie? Who dies for a lie while loving their enemies? How about that? A brief look into Christian history reveals countless people who followed Christ were persecuted, and as they were tortured, forgave their enemies and praised God for their salvation. Who does that? These words of Christ connect really well with 1 Peter 1. Blessed are you, and others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, that inheritance we talked about last week. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Faith in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit enable Christians to rejoice in the face of trials, suffering, and persecution, while at the same time loving your enemy. Like, think about those in the early church or perhaps other parts of history throughout other parts of the world where Christians were actively persecuted and killed. And you're forgiving your enemy that is standing right in front of you, even though the enemy is holding the gasoline in the match so that you would be burned. Another reason, and this one more briefly, and then one more lengthy reason. Number five, the life and death of Jesus Christ is not questioned, even by non-Christians. That's just objectively true. Last reason, I find this one the most compelling. I've been helped by C.S. Lewis's trilemma. I will quote him at length, and if you struggle to believe in what you have not seen, if you struggle to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, I pray that Lewis will help you overcome your unbelief. Here's the quote, and it comes from Mere Christianity, but he writes about this in other books. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said that sort of things Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be, this is the trilemma, he'd either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a friend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I accept the view that he was and is God. It's like Lewis's like mic drop moment. He kind of walks off the stage. In light of my apologetic rant, let's revisit verses 8 and 9. I want you to receive the encouragement from these two verses. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The eschatological thrust, this hope in what is ahead, is once again seen in the word now. You do not see Jesus, but one day you will see him. therefore continue to rejoice. It literally says in the Greek, rejoice, joy. Rejoice, joy. It is emphatic that the Christian life is marked with joy. And often, our joy can be expressive. Again, joy is not rooted in emotion, but a joy in Christ bubbles out into emotions, attitude, and words. Let's go back to where I began. If you were to take Fyodor Dostoevsky's advice, grab a scale with two sides and compare the moments of joy with your complaints, I promise you, you will still lack joy. You will lack joy because the things of this world are weak and fleeting. But if the object of your joy is Jesus Christ, you will have an inexpressible joy filled with glory. It is a joy that is anchored in Christ that gets you through the earthly trials and sanctifies you. And this is really important for you to become more like your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is very good news. Let's pray.